We had some visitors, different visitors that came last week to the seminar, and one individual had a particular perspective on things and spent some time talking to some of you, and so I thought, well, that would be the topic that's worth covering today. And in the past, I've gone and visited a website that displayed at the top of the page something called the Tetragrammaton. That's a big word that means the four letters, and those four letters are YHWH. The English equivalent of the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Wah, and He. Now, Albert is taking Hebrew, so he may be critical of that, but that's my best take on how you would say those letters. It then went on to say this is a contraction of two words, Yahu, the short form of Hushua, which means salvation, and this name means Yahweh saves, as salvation can only come from Yahweh. This Yod, He, Wah, He would be pronounced Yahweh, and Yahweh is a good phonetic spelling in the Greek. And but Yahweh seems the most accurate translation into the English. So what's the point of this website? Its purpose is to educate and advocate that Christians only address God by His sacred Hebrew name, Yahweh. That's the only name by which you can address God. And this particular idea comes up periodically. And Satan is very good at, well, that worked, that got a few of them off track, and we'll bring this up. And he keeps bringing them up periodically. You don't use the same thing all the time, but you found that this works to ensnare people into this particular viewpoint. And as I said, I bring this up because of what happened last week, and the person was just shocked that I was not, that I had no problem saying Jesus or Jesus Christ or any of that kind of thing. And I don't, because there are valid reasons why that's perfectly acceptable in God's sight. My question to you, if you were confronted by someone who advocates the use of the sacred name only when addressing God, would you be able to respond from a biblical perspective? Now, one response is, that's our minister over there, go talk to him. But that's not the proper response. The proper response is to be ready to give an answer of the faith that is in you. You need to know why you believe what you believe and be able to respond to them. Why wouldn't I need to use only the sacred name to address God? Is that disrespectful if I say God or I say Jesus Christ? Is it something that is disrespectful? So how serious is this issue? Referring to the third commandment, this website says, it amazes me how many commandment keepers gloss so smoothly over the third word of the law they profess to keep, not to mention the first, and that is that you're not to take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Not only do those who endorse only referring to God in the Hebrew, but many of that opinion feel that the scriptures are inaccurately translated. Is that the case? The following quote helps to bring this out. The quote says, I agree wholeheartedly that we should be guided by the scriptures in this important matter. But unfortunately, the author has been misled by the dishonesty of the translators who have substituted the word Lord for the Tetragrammaton. So from their perspective, the scriptures were altered, and all of the places in the New Testament where the Tetragrammaton or the four letters or Yahweh was used were all taken out, and Kurios was substituted. The word Lord bears no relationship to the meaning of the Tetragrammaton. It is not a translation, but a blatant substitution on the level with the replacement of the Sabbath with Sunday worship. Check this for yourself. As mentioned earlier, the removal of the name was a sin comparable to that of the institution of Sunday worship. And the third command says, you do not bring the name of Yahweh, your mighty one, to naught, for Yahweh does not cleanse from guilt the one who brings his name to naught. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, it says, completely destroy all the places where nations which you are dispossessing serve their mighty ones. And you shall cut down the carved images of their mighty ones and shall destroy their name out of that place. Do not do so with to Yahweh, your mighty one. The translators followed on from the lead of the rabbis to replace the name of the Creator with the name of pagan deities in scriptures, removing the true name from people's lips and memories. And there is no reason for us to continue in this sin. It is time to return to Yahweh and to restore His name to its rightful place. So when we say the deity's name, should we say it in Hebrew? Should we say it in Hebrew? Is it a breaking of the third commandment to refer to the deity by the English term God? So we'll look at the answers to these questions, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of it when we're done. So, first question is God's name Jehovah? You know, we have a group of people calling themselves Christian, and they call their group the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, so they have a particular perspective, and the reason they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses is because of their understanding of God's name. Despite the fact that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament is loaded with many divine titles and names and epithets, the major argument has centered around the word which many English translations have rendered Lord. So let's begin with this word, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. So I'm going to say Yahweh, and I'm not going to say Tetragrammaton, so that'll make it shorter. Those who argue for the use of the name Jehovah are using an improper form of the original Hebrew name. It's really not Jehovah. That's not the way it's pronounced. It should be pronounced. In fact, if you go to the Middle Ages, the J was pronounced like a Y, Jehovah. And thus it would have sounded like Jehovah, not Jehovah. But even that transcription is incorrect. And why is that? Well, the Old Testament text, as it was preserved for many centuries, consisted only of consonants. So when the original Hebrew Bible was written, all you had were consonants. Okay? So, and they didn't have punctuation and spacing and all of that kind of thing. So where do you make the word breaks? That would be a little bit confusing to me, but obviously they did figure all that out. And so all you had is consonants, and you also had some semi-consonants, which were used to help you to understand certain long vowels. The exact pronunciation with the correct vowel sounds was preserved only by oral usage. So the only way that it was preserved was by the way it was used verbally, you know, the way you expressed it in language. The vowel sounds weren't written down till the 6th and 7th centuries. So they weren't around back in the time when the Bible was originally written down. At that time, Jewish textual scholars known as Masoretes, hence, you know, where we get our main translation of the Bible, the Masoretic text, they were called Masoretes, and they preserved the Bible. They're the ones that devised these symbols to represent the vowels. And they added these symbols to the consonants, and that way you can look at them and you know what sound to make there. It was only at this time, centuries after both the Old Testament and New Testament had been completed, that the then current pronunciations, as orally preserved, were written down. So somebody a long time after the books were written, even after the New Testament was written, wrote these down. But the Yahweh, the Hebrew name, had long before ceased to be pronounced by the Jews. See, if they stopped saying Yahweh, you couldn't say it. And so they lost back in time, they lost exactly how to pronounce. What are the vowels between Y and the Yahweh? What are the vowels that are supposed to be in there? They lost track of that. Because it was felt to be such a sacred name, you couldn't repeat that. So they began to substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord, for Yahweh. And where they would see Yahweh in the text, they would say Adonai or Elohim. So later in the 6th or 7th century, wherever the Masoretes found the word Yahweh, they inserted Adonai or Elohim to give the person reading in the synagogue an idea of what to read there. And it was from the consonants, Yahweh, plus the vowel points of Adonai, that Jehovah was formed. So they took the the vowels out of Adonai and put them in Yahweh, and that's how they came up with the pronunciation. But that's still a guess. You don't know for sure that that's the right way to say it. So Hebrew scholars are quick to admit the exact vowel sounds. We don't know. We don't know what they are. So they don't know, and we don't either. And neither do all the people who say this is what you have to say. And if you get among that group, what you'll find is they'll all pronounce it differently. Okay? So if it has to be pronounced a certain way and you're all pronouncing it differently, then that poses a break in your logic right there to begin with. So the Jewish custom of substituting one word for another was already practiced, for example, in the time of the Essenes at Qumran, who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. These people would not pronounce Yahweh as early as the beginning of the 2nd century B.C. And if the correct pronunciation were known at all in New Testament times, it hasn't come down to us. We don't know what it was. And you know, God hasn't preserved that. And that's telling me that God said, I want you to have respect for my name, but the exact pronunciation isn't the critical factor here. Consider also, today's Jews in various parts of the world have traditions of pronunciation for Hebrew vowels and even consonants and hence words different from one another. They don't all pronounce them the same. For instance, we live in a world in which you have Australian English. It sounds different than our English, doesn't it? And we have the English of England. And we speak a form of English. And then in the United States, you even had some very pronounced ways of saying certain words if you were from certain parts of the country. You had Southern English, and you had Northeastern English, and you had different ways of pronouncing things and different accents and that kind of things. Let's go to Judges 12, verse 6, and you can see something happening among the tribes of Israel even back in the days of the judges. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Or not Hebrews, but Judges 12, verse 6. So anyway, there's been a conflict between the several tribes of Israel and Ephraim. And so they're going to punish the Ephraimites. And so who are Ephraimites? They look alike, but they don't talk alike. So how are we going to figure out who's who? So they said, the people from this tribe, Ephraim, can't pronounce this. And Judges 12, verse 6. Then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth. He couldn't pronounce the sh sound. So they would be able to distinguish between one and the other, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. So even among the tribes of Israel, over time, they developed different linguistic emphasis. And so that's something that's happened throughout the world, where even speaking Hebrew, you would speak a little bit differently. So if the exact form of pronunciation is so important, what about those today whose native tongue or dialect keeps them from properly forming the sounds Yahweh correctly? They can't make that sound. And there's no way to be certain how to pronounce Yahweh for sure unless God reveals it, and God has not chosen to do so. Let's think about this. Going back to one of the fathers of our spiritual father, in a sense, Abraham. Did Abraham know the name Yahweh? Did God reveal himself to Abraham as Yahweh in his time? Did he reveal himself in that way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for that matter? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And look at verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. And God spoke to Moses. So God there is the word Elohim. So that word there that's translated in English as God is Elohim. Spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. So he says, and God spoke to Moses, I am Yahweh. And he's telling Moses some historical facts here. He says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I appeared to them as God Almighty, but by name Lord, that is Yahweh, I was not known to them. God did not reveal himself to them by that name. So they didn't, God did, you know, God revealed various things to them, but he didn't reveal that particular aspect about his name. So this verse specifically tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know God as Yahweh. And these verses undermine the sacred name argument because they strongly indicate that the name Yahweh was simply not revealed as the name before Moses' time. So supporting evidence comes about for the statement for these verses is found in an examination of biblical names. You know, as we look at people today, as you name your children, we don't name them after God. You know, some communities name their children Jesus, and usually that's not common as in many communities as in the United States. But back in ancient times, they named their children after their gods. And as you examine the names that you find in the Bible, you'll find it's kind of interesting how the names are used and the time period in which they're used. We find many names in the Bible with El or Yah or Yahu, short for Yahweh, in them. For instance, as you look in Job chapter 32, verse 2, it speaks of Elihu, son of Barakel, which means in Hebrew, he is El, son of El blesses. So you have Yel El used twice in that name, in his full name. Very early in the Bible, we run across names with El in them. For instance, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 12, and we're not going to look up all these. Mahalalel, whose name means praise of El. And the word that's used there is El, the name for God. Genesis chapter 10, verse 28, lists Abimael, which means a father, is El. And Jacob, remember Jacob wrestled or was on his way to visit his uncle, having to flee for his life. And he stopped at a particular location, and he saw the angels going up and down the ladder to God's throne. So what did he name that place? He didn't name it Beth Yahweh, did he? He named it Beth El. He didn't name it Beth Yahweh because God had not revealed himself by that name at that point. But he did know, he named it Beth El, the house of God, is what it means. Jacob also had his name changed to Israel, one who perseveres with God, perseveres with El. Yet we find no human names with Yahweh, including Yah or Yahu or a shortened form of the name until the time of Moses. It is in the time of Moses that that name begins to be revealed and begins to be used and is found among the people of Israel. Now, archaeologists have looked at this particular subject, and as they've the idea was that in various parts of the world, among Babylonia and various areas in the Middle East, they were already using this name. But as they've looked at it, they found that that's not the case at all, that they did not use the term Yahweh in addressing their gods. Some are bound to ask why Yahweh is used in the text all through Genesis, because it is used in there. Why would the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, be used in Genesis if the patriarchs and the people of that time didn't know anything about it? You have to stop and think about it. When was Genesis? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So by his time, the name Yahweh had been revealed to him and to Israel, and that name was more common in Israel. And as he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, then he inserted Yahweh in there. Now, the patriarchs didn't know that name, but by the time he wrote the book, he did know it, and he used that name in the book. So you have to think logically sometimes about things. So as you look at Moses' time forward, you find that Yahweh is used in people's names. The first few chapters of Chronicles, for instance, contain genealogical lists which begin with Adam. And a study of them indicates that beginning with the time of Moses, or shortly after, many of these names include a form of Yahweh. So, though none appear before that time. The first such name to appear is Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, was born before the events of Exodus 6. But his original name was, does anybody know what his original name was? It was Hoshea. Hoshea. But it was later changed to Joshua in Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. And his name means Yahu is salvation. In Genesis chapter 22:14, it seems to say that Abraham named a place Yahweh will see. However, notice the wording of the rest of the verse. Let's go there to Genesis 22, verse 14. I think the Yahweh will see is a little bit different translation than you find in the New King James. And this is involved with the incident where Abraham takes Isaac up on the mount and is going to sacrifice him. And so God says, don't sacrifice him. And it goes on to say there in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide, because the Lord provided the lamb. He provided the sacrifice that was necessary. God provided that for them, and that has more significance that we'll see later on. The Lord will supply, and the word there is Yahweh. Now, God had not revealed that name to him, so what Moses has done here is he's written this down, as he's taken the name that would correlate with what he knew and understood and applied it in this particular situation. So we see here, so there was probably a different name for that. It was a name of God, but Moses put that in there, and it's kind of like an equivalent name. Furthermore, other geographical names back up the argument already discussed. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 and 16, let's go there, Genesis 28, just a few pages back here. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." So, and then in verse 16, he says, "And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" So, the word translated there as Lord is Yahweh. But again, what did he name the place? He didn't name it Beth Yahweh. He named it Beth El. So, when he set up his altar in Genesis chapter 33:20, he didn't call it Yahweh, the God of Israel. We can just go to there and read the verse, Genesis chapter 33, verse 20. "And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present,'" or excuse me, yeah, that's it. Verse 30, excuse me. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen the face of seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so he called it the face of God, the face of El, to the place where he wrestled with God. And he was wrestling with the one we know as Yahweh. But we're looking back in time, in hindsight 2020. So outside these misunderstood examples, we find no hint of names with Yahweh before the time of Moses. So simply put, through the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down to the time of Moses, God was not known by the term Yahweh, the one we know as Jesus Christ. But from Moses' time on, God did reveal himself by that name. And it begins to be more prevalent in Moses' time. And the reason that they used El instead, because Yahweh had not been revealed yet. So this means that those with whom God worked before the flood and after the flood and are mentioned in the book of Hebrews as being examples of faithfulness never heard of the name Yahweh. Does it tell you in the book of Hebrews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to receive eternal life? It does. They are going to reap salvation. So, if that's the case, they never knew God by the name Yahweh. So if there's salvation in only that name, how can they be saved? That tends to say God's unfair and a respecter of persons. So you really have a problem there, because there are some people that are going to be saved that never knew that name. Now, let's think about the many names of God. A careful study of the Bible reveals that the God family has a multitude of meaningful names. Names and titles, the Bible has no problem translating them into another language. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that only the Hebrew form is permissible. On the contrary, we are given positive examples of these names being translated into other languages. For instance, the Bible is translated in three languages. It's in Hebrew. Portions of the Old Testament are in Aramaic. And the New Testament is in Greek. That's three languages. And God inspired them to be written in three languages. And as I said, portions of Daniel and Ezra have Aramaic in them. And nowhere in these Aramaic sections do we find Yahweh. That word is not used. Instead, the word that they use for God is Elah, the Aramaic word Elah. God inspired that. Similarly, we find no Hebrew names in the New Testament. Instead, we find the Greek terms Theos for God, and Kurios for Lord. And furthermore, the New Testament uses Kurios in quotations from the Old Testament, where Yahweh stands in the Hebrew. Let's look at a few of those. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And these are quotes from the Old Testament. And if you went back to the Old Testament and checked them out, you'll find that the word that is used in the Old Testament is Yahweh. But when it's translated, that quote is made into the New, God does not say Yahweh there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," and this is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And if you went back to the Old Testament, the word there is Yahweh. "Make straight his paths." And when it translates that word in Greek, it's kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. This is a quote by Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, "Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. If you go back to that verse, you'll find that the Lord your God, the Lord there is Yahweh. And Christ uses the Greek. And he is the one who is Yahweh, and he seems to have no problem quoting and expressing it in Greek. And you know, when you really think about it, God's purpose in writing the Bible down is to make sure that he reveals himself to you and me. That's the whole point of the Bible. The Bible is not to be some sort of a coded message that you know, we've got to have a decoder ring and all that to understand. Now, we do need God's Spirit, and the God's Spirit does open it to us. But God is revealing himself through the Bible. And as you read it straightforward, he wants to reveal himself. So if you happen to speak Portuguese, God is perfectly happy for you to have the Bible in Portuguese or Greek or whatever language it is in order that you will better understand. God's in to translate, and as you look at the translation of the Bible into the King James English in 1611, that's a truly miraculous event. That was a wonderful breakthrough for humanity to eventually begin to read the Bible in the vernacular, which had been stifled for years. So God opened the way for the Bible to be translated into English, and ultimately, I think German was first, and Spanish, and all of the other languages, because He's revealing Himself to humanity. You know, and if we only had Greek Bibles, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because I look at all those Greek letters, and it's truly Greek to me, and probably to you as well. I can't read Greek. I could work on it, but you know, I don't want to. So I'm happy to read it in English. And you may, and sorry about that. That's just being lazy, I guess. But anyway, it's easier for us to read it in English, and God has allowed it to be done. Now, as I said, you look at those quotes, and Christ Himself quoted in Greek, quoted the Old Testament in Greek for His audience. Now, one thing that's put forward is the idea that the New Testament has been corrupted, and all the sacred names were taken out, and they substituted Theos and Kurios in there. Now, you've got to stop and think about that. How hard would that be to do? For example, the preface to the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the New Testament makes the following statement. The evidence is, therefore, that the original text of the Christian Greek scriptures has been tampered with. So Yahweh was in there originally, and they went through and they took all mentions of Yahweh out. So now you just have to think about, is that possible? It's not like today where you have a computer, and if the Bible was on the computer, you just would go in and do a word search, and wherever you found it, just bleep it out and put Kurios in there. Be easy to do today. But there were no computers when the Bible was written down. So every one of those manuscripts was handwritten. So, you know, if you were reading the Bible and you were going through and you found that page after page had a cross, you know, they had taken a pen and scratched out Yahweh and written Kurios in there, you'd probably say something's up here, because it's scratched out over and over again. It would be a monumental task, because you would have to go through and rewrite every one of those manuscripts. And the claim that the Greek scriptures were tampered with would have been one of the most exacting and challenging editing jobs in all history. This would have required that the Old Testament Hebrew name of God be removed from all 5,000 or so Greek manuscripts. And those, and not to mention 8,000 Latin manuscripts, and those manuscripts aren't all in one place. They're spread out all over the Mediterranean world. So you would have to round all those up, and you would have to go through and edit them all. So, as someone has said, you know, that would be an editing job for a Superman. So, and Kurios occurs 665 times in the New Testament, and Theos 1,345 times. And this would have been a truly massive editing job. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. One thing that you have to recognize is that God used the Jews to preserve the Old Testament. God used the Jews to preserve the Old Testament, and as it tells you in Romans chapter 3, God used the Greeks to preserve the New. So God knew what He was doing. He inspired men over a 1,500-year period to write down the Bible, and He inspired it to be preserved and brought down to our time. And what is said here in Matthew 24, verse 35? It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God has preserved the words, His words, and they're not going to pass away. So if the name Yahweh has been used, it would have remained in the text of the New Testament, because it would have been important for God to preserve that. For not a single New Testament manuscript shows any evidence of the use of original Hebrew Yahweh, supposedly put there by the original authors for their Greek readers. And besides Greek names, we also find the Aramaic form, M-A-R, for Lord, in the New Testament salutation, Maranatha, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, meaning our Lord come. And it's Aramaic. And the word M-A-R is used there for Lord. The Apostle Paul certainly spoke Hebrew, but he was under no illusions that only Hebrew names for God were acceptable. Not only did he use Greek terms in his letters, but even a common, he used a common Aramaic expression as he greeted the churches. Now, some people will not use the name Jesus. They will not use the name Jesus. They use the name only in the form Joshua or Yehoshua. Again, we point to the very apostles who wrote the New Testament, most of whom had seen the Savior in the flesh. And they saw nothing wrong in using the Greek term Iesus. They'll try to, the sacred names people will say, well, it's a pagan deity. No, it's a name, Iesus. And the form Iesus is used in Hebrew 4:8 in reference to Joshua of the time of Moses. And in looking at the world around us, we will find common names are spelled and pronounced differently depending on the nation and the language. For instance, in English we say John. Okay. In German, what do you say? You say Johann. In Greek, you say Ioannes, is how it looks to me. In French, you say Jean. In Scotland, you say Ian. So we speak of, and we named our kid John Smith. It's just a different language. But anyway, we speak of a... We couldn't name him John Smith, and he'd have trouble at every motel he ever went to. Sure, your name is John Smith. So when Jesus spoke Greek to someone, being in Galilee, he could speak Greek, and he used the Greek form of his name. And he inspired his servants to use that same form in the New Testament, and he didn't say Yahweh is the only name by which we must be saved. It says the Apostle Peter uses the Greek form Iesus and goes on to state that whoever calls on the name of Kurios will be saved. Now, the meaning of Yahweh, each of the many divine names and titles describes some aspect of God. And that's the important thing. It deals with our understanding the meaning of the divine names and titles that we may grow to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to understand God and have a relationship with Him and grow to be like Him, and the different names and things help us to understand Him better. So since we can't be absolutely sure of the vowels in YHWH, we cannot be positive about its exact grammatical form. They feel it's a form of to be. A good way to look at it is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. What does that YHWH actually mean? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says in verse 8, Christ here says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's a good way to understand what Yahweh is all about, what that word is expressing. We've used, I think, the eternal as a translation of that. And that particular word, Yahweh, is also He's the Almighty, the Eternal, the Self-Existent One, the One who has life inherent yesterday, today, and forever. And he, that word Yahweh is included with various adjectives. It's Yahweh Nisi, which is Yahweh my standard, like a banner or a flag. Yahweh my healer, Yahweh Rofika. Yahweh Shalom, the Yahweh of peace. Yahweh Sidoinu, which means our Yahweh our righteousness, and various other ones that are combined with him. We also note that another expression for God is Elohim. El is perhaps the most primary form used to express the attribute of the divine all-ruling creator. But you know, as you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are made in, God says, let us make man in our image. And they take that word Elohim, which is translated our image, and lets us know there's more than one being in the God family. Elohim is the second most used word after Yahweh for the divinity of the Old Testament. And although originally the plural form of Eloah, it had already come to be used with a singular idea by the time the first part of the Bible was written down. So we find in Genesis chapter 1 that Elohim creates, not Elohim create. Elohim creates. Because of its unique usage, Elohim serves very well to express the idea of the divine family. And many of us, being around the church, are well aware of that. So, but many times throughout the Bible, we find Elohim speaking directly and using the pronoun I. And in these passages, it is obvious only the single individual who became Christ is speaking. So, we've also already mentioned various names of God, such as Adonai, was the name most often read by the later Jews instead of Yahweh. But this word also occurs many times in its own right in the Hebrew text, which means Lord or Master. And the one who became Messiah or Christ is a member of the God family most often mentioned in the New Testament. And naturally, the various names most often refer to him. But sometimes you'll find a situation where you have Yahweh referring to the Father, as it does in Psalm 110, verse 1. The New Testament Greek also contains various names and epithets, and a study of these would be helpful to understand God better. Yet even if we study the entire Bible from beginning to end, we would not exhaust God's name. For one thing, as you think about it going forward, God will give new names to those who enter his family at the resurrection. He says he will give you and me a new name. In addition, Christ will write his own new name on them at the time, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. So there's a name we don't even know that refers to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, it also tells us that Christ has at least one name we don't know that will be revealed at the time of his return. So what do God's names do? God's name tell us about him. But God is not a name. God is a being. He is not a name. And we don't worship a name. And sometimes when you say that you put this fixation on a name, basically it becomes almost something magical. If I say the name, and God doesn't want us to be looking at him from that perspective. We don't worship a name, we worship God, not the sound of a name, unlike those who make a particular point out of that. God's names and titles help us to see some of God's character. And his names are only symbols of what he is, and we respect his names because they represent him. But only God reveals himself primarily through his word, and only a tiny fraction of that word concerns his name. We should respect his name and honor it and reverence it. But we realize that the Bible reveals much more about God than his name. His quality, his character, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, all of those things are revealed. And God is a lot bigger than the name, just one name that we are to focus on. So Christ said he came to reveal the name of the Father. That's what he came for, to reveal the name of the Father. He tells us that in John chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just take a look at that, John 1, verse 18. He says in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He came and he declared the Father and helped to reveal him to the people of his time and made him available to all of us as well. Let's go to chapter 17 and look at verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6. Christ here says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." When you manifest something, you illustrate it. You help it to be clearly seen. Now, did he reveal the Father in that way, help the Father to be clearly seen by the reference to his name or by the way he lived? You see, if you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the Father because you saw the character and the whole approach that Christ had. That's the bigger picture, not just the name. He says, "I have manifested your name. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then in verse 26, he says, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So love is an action word. It's not just saying the name. It's a matter of action, that love being manifested by the people of God. "Yet we will search in vain for any discussion of its pronunciation or requirement to use only Hebrew as you look at the Scriptures." What is meant by these verses? What Christ revealed is the way. He revealed the way to life, which is the way of the character of God. And that character is the origin of his name. It tells us about him and what his character is like and the character that we are to emulate. The same character in us will lead us to eternal life, like God, and to bear his names which summarize his character. Let's finally look at chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We don't get to know God by concentrating on a few Hebrew characters, YH, WH, or English transliterations. We get to know God through understanding who God is and entering into a relationship with him. And that relationship is one in which he is placed first, and he is honored in all that we do and say. So it's my hope that that's a little bit involved, but hopefully you have a better understanding of the sacred names question. And if somebody asks you about it, at least a little bit of that will be ammunition for you to be able to respond to the particular points that they bring up. The challenge you usually face when you talk to somebody coming from that perspective is you could talk till you're blue in the face and they're not going to change their mind and don't change yours. So your goal is to have the understanding and also keep in mind as you happen to have that question come up, as it says, sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes you just realize it's better not to answer a fool according to his folly. So keep that proverb in mind as well.